Father, we come and thank you for your word this morning. We come and thank you for the word spoken through the prophets, the word spoken through your Son. And we do come and ask you for the help of your Holy Spirit, that your word would speak to us through him this morning. We come and pray like the psalmist prayed, that he would not just hear it, but he would keep your word and keep it to the end. We ask for grace to do this ourselves. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. George Washington in 1799 said this about war. He said, "An offensive weapon or an offensive operation oftentimes is the surest, if not the only means of defense." In other words, unless you go on the offense with a weapon, there's a sense in which you won't have any defense. Footy coaches, on the other hand, say something like, "Offense sells tickets, whilst defense wins championships." I feel like I should be at the Dragons dressing room this afternoon talking to them and hope they win. But this morning the topic is obviously not football, it's the armour of God. And we've been studying the armour, and so far all the pieces of the armour have been defensive. They work at protecting the soldier, they work at eliminating errors. They're not focused on attack. Most commentators actually, when they look at the armour, they say every part of the armour is defensive except for the sword. And that's the focus of our study this morning. We're going to be studying the sword of the Spirit. All parts of the armour are equally essential. They're all needed by the Christian. But you have no chance of victory. No chance of securing a blow against Satan unless you have the sword. If you only have defence, well then relentless attacks will wear you down. You have to launch an attack sometime against your enemy. You have to wound them once, or possibly even kill them before you will get them to think twice. If you don't get them to think twice, they'll just continue to attack, and at best you will be a sitting duck. Interestingly, as we study the sword, you'll see it's the ideal weapon for attack. But interestingly, it also helps with defence. And let us look at our verse 17. The first thing I'd like us to pick up is that we must appreciate the armour, all the armour, in fact, that God has provided to us. Now, before guns were invented, if you heard the word sword, it would often be used interchangeably with the word war. For instance, when God promised Israel, as they went into the land, he said to them, "If you obey the law, the sword will not go through your land." Well, what did he mean? Well, he meant really that if you obey me, if Israel will obey God, well, then the enemies will not be allowed to wage war against Israel. It's quite implausible in the days before guns to even think about going to war without a sword. Conversely, if you were carrying a sword, people would look at you and ultimately assume you're ready to go into battle. No matter how frightening the colours you chose to paint onto your shield, no matter how frightening your helmet was, nothing put fear in the enemy like the sword. So what was a Roman soldier's sword like is the question. And the Roman soldier actually had access to two swords. They had the long sword, which was a longer sword. It was a wider sword. It was a heavier sword. It had a large handle, and you could actually grip it with two hands. In fact, often you needed two hands because it was just so heavy. But this is not the sword that Paul has in mind. What he has in mind is what is called the gladius blade. And the Greek word he chooses to describe sword, or to be, that is translated sword, is actually a short sword. It's actually the length of my arm, and it's about four fingers wide. And it obviously comes to a point. It's very light. It's very maneuverable. And it's got this heavy handle with a bit of a blob at the bottom of the handle to give you a counterweight for swinging. And it was clearly the most popular weapon of choice for the Roman legions. This hard metal and this sharp end made it ideal to even pierce through not just the leather components of the breastplate, but sometimes the breastplate itself. Obviously, the aim of the soldier was not just to fire fiery darts from a distance, but at the end, after the fiery darts have run out, the soldiers would get into close quarters with their enemy. And as they got into close quarters with their enemy, their goal was to get this sword to be stabbed into the enemy, and not just stabbed, but then to be twisted, so that the damage that would be inflicted would be both internal and external. In effect, there was really just one goal: to kill the enemy. Having considered the physical sword, we should ask ourselves, what is the spiritual aspect of the sword that Paul wants us to think about? And verse 17, let me read the words to us of the end part of verse 17. It says, "The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." And instantly we're told it's the sword of the Spirit. We could understand that as it's the sword from the Spirit. It's the sword given by the Spirit, the sword supplied to us by the Spirit. And then we're told the Spirit supplies this sword, which is the Word of God. And perhaps Paul has in mind the words of 2 Peter, where Peter says this. He says, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And here we find the process God has used to bring Scripture to us. Through the Holy Spirit, He moved men to actually write down what God would say to us. When we have the Bible read, as George rightly said, this is the Word of God. Or he would say to you, listen, this is God's Word. Paul knew that all Scripture was divinely exhaled or inspired. He knew that the Word was the Word that came from the Spirit. Now, the common word for Word is that word logos. And that is not the word that Paul uses here. When we think of that word logos, we think of the whole of Scripture. We think of all of Revelation. And so John, in his book, you know, John chapter 1, he calls Jesus the Word. Literally, in Jesus, all of God's revelation is found. He was the one who was with God. He was the one who came from God. But the word Paul uses is not this word that covers the whole Bible. It's a very specific word. It's speaking or thinking more of a specific command, a specific saying, more likely the word spoken. It's a specific direction. It could be a specific expression. It can include prophecy. It can include a threat or a warning. It could even be a short sermon or a hopefully not a long sermon this morning, but it can be specific doctrine or specific teaching. And it's that which is quite suited for a specific purpose. And it's the picture of a sword, really. It's this pointed, short, quick jab. And if you come back to, let's say, the physical sword, the physical sword was so effective in this short jab or in this close quarter combat that Rome won many wars. Rome secured many victories and expanded their territory, and these men just went out with these swords and constantly killed their enemy by the sword. The Roman soldier just had this knowledge that this sword was something superior. It was much better than all the equipment that the enemies had. It was essential as far as they were concerned. They had to take it into battle. And so the obvious question we must ask ourselves, why does Paul put the sword last? If it's so effective, why not just grab up the sword and run? Why bother with the belt and why bother with the breastplate? Just grab the sword and go for it. Well, I suspect the other parts of the armor are preparatory for the sword. We could put it another way. We could say the other parts of the armor are prerequisites for the sword. The earlier components actually prepare you to use the sword. The belt of truth, for instance, we learnt was this grind of weekly study of the scriptures. Overall, Bible study should become for us something that is habitual. We can come to church and hear the word of God preached. We can attend a smaller group of Bible study, but habitually we get into this grind of learning the Bible. And as we do that, quite unknown to us, it's strengthening us. It's working comprehensively in us. And slowly and sometimes totally unnoticed by us. But we're being strengthened and being prepared for that day when we have a specific need of the Word of God. And when we have that specific need, that specific aspect or part of the Word of God will come to mind that we can use. The same with the breastplate of righteousness, this idea of Christ's righteousness put to our account. Well, it's constantly working in us if we're aware of and if we've studied it. It reminds us not to rely on our own works. It equips us one day when we're in a discussion to bring up this idea of a radical, a totally alien righteousness, this justification that comes to us not because of anything good that we do, but purely because of the merits and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The shoes of the gospel, well, they equip us with good news. This good news of salvation that comes not by anything we can do, but by faith, purely by grace. And then if you understand the Bible purely by human reason, well, it's going to confuse you. You need faith. You need the shield of faith. And unless you have faith, you'll never understand God. You'll never understand that God is a Trinity, three persons in one. You'll never understand the natures of Christ. You'll never understand so many things in the Bible. And similarly, the helmet of salvation. Only that will give you confidence to offer the gospel as a genuine offer, something that God genuinely offers sinners. And when it's heard, it actually makes wise sinners to salvation. You see, all the armor must be put on first. It is preparation before you start using the sword. Even though it's defensive, it's preparatory. It equips and effectively prepares you to wield the sword. It effectively prepares you to just get that one key verse that is needed at that one time when you're in the battle. Too often modern Christians are a little bit like, you know, vacation club or kids club. They get told the topic is the armor of God, and all they want to do is make a sword and belt each other up. And Christians are like that. They think, I just need to learn this one verse, or I need to make sure I get this verse here and this verse there. And that's all I need, and that'll keep me going through life. And so if I find this one text that tells me not to sin, that'll stop me from sinning. If I get this one verse like John 3:16, well, I'll be effective in evangelism. If I memorize a verse that bags Satan or hammers smoking or drinking or something like that, well, then I'll basically be able to go out there and tell people to cut it out. And presto, I'll be invincible. Frankly, the devil has a field day when we have such a superficial view of the spiritual war. Without an overall understanding of the scriptures, without a grinding of, if you like, wearing the defensive armor in your Christian life, without any real appreciation of the gospel, you're dead meat to the devil. You're asking for trouble. And so in the first place, I would like to point out that we must appreciate that God has provided us the full armor of God, including the sword. The second thing is we must use the sword most certainly, but in the first place I suggest we should use it defensively. Now, unless you have this desire to know and learn the Bible, you will never get close to effectively using the sword of the Spirit. You will always be unarmed. You'll be useless when fads come in and fads go out. You won't be able to test the ideologies that come from this world. You won't be able to test these fashions or fashionable statements or fashionable ways that become part of our society. Unless we have the sense that God's word is truth, that everything in it is perfect and right, that it is authoritative and conclusive on any topic that it chooses to speak on, unless we read the scriptures and come to the conclusion that the creator of heaven and earth, in fact the creator of all of us here, has spoken, and he's conveyed truth through men who he's chosen, but he's actually empowered them by the Holy Spirit to write it all down, and we here can actually live on this side, if you like, of the cross, knowing that God has revealed all that he needs to us, we will not have this desire to actually even study the Bible in the first place. Peter, you know, when I read earlier when he talked about men writing the word down and the Holy Spirit carrying them along, it's actually in the context of him recalling the fact that he was on the mountain with Jesus, that he and James and John were on this mountain, and Jesus turned, his face became bright, his clothes became bright white, and God spoke audibly. God spoke to them and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Now, you would think Peter would say, "I'm writing about this event, and I want you to know this was a high point in my life. This was such an experience that this is all I want to tell you about. It was such a great experience." But he doesn't. He says, "I've told you this experience we had on the mountain. I want to tell you something that's better than that." He admits he's heard God's voice on that mountain, and that God spoke from heaven. But then he says this. He says this. "We also have a more sure word of prophecy, which you do well to heed as light that shines in a dark place." In other words, the scriptures you have are even more sure than having God speak audibly from heaven and having God actually presence himself by turning his Son bright white. It's quite amazing. And if you're a believer and you read the word and you've got a heart that has been conquered by God, there's a sense that you actually agree with Peter's declaration every time you are reading the scriptures. You know the Bible is in a league of its own. We find this so often as we're even talking amongst one another. We come out of church and we go, "What God said is marvelous. It's amazing. It's supernatural." It's supernatural historically. No other literature gives us such a clear account of the beginnings of this whole world. All of creation is recorded so well in just the first chapter of Genesis. Why? Because God was there. And we're receiving his first-hand account of what he did. We get an accurate account only in the Bible of how sin entered the world. Why is this world such a mess? Well, read Genesis 1 to 3. Why did death enter this world? We get an accurate account in the scriptures of how death came into this world. And then the same truth is, or the same scriptures are so honest. They not only tell us about man's failure at the beginning, they tell us about every person who followed God and how they also failed. We get told that Noah got drunk. Abraham lied. We're told that Moses got angry. David well, he basically topped them all. He did everything. No other historical record tells you the faults of its own heroes as clearly as the scriptures. And then if the word doesn't record the past so well, it actually predicts the future so clearly. There's not a single promise of God that has either not already come true or that will not come true. The test of a prophet we've been studying in Deuteronomy is that they must get everything 100% right, or else they should be killed. Even Jesus, he so accurately predicted his own death, his own suffering, his own resurrection. The Bible teachings are so true. They're so divine that they actually reveal God to us. They teach us that God is a triune God. Which man would ever make up something like that? They teach you about Jesus and his two natures. Who would come up with that? A salvation that is purchased at the cross by the Son of God. Which man could suggest such an idea? You see, even if you disagree with the Bible, you have to say it's in a league of its own. There's nothing like it. We've been studying the law in Deuteronomy. And as we've been studying it over the last few weeks, we've noticed the wisdom of the law is out of this world. There's nothing like it. The only nations that have prospered are the ones who've actually taken the principles of the law in Deuteronomy. No other religion, no other culture comes close to having a balance of justice and mercy. The principles of life are so wise, you can put them into practice in your own life. And the freedoms that God gives a believer, one of his people, are so extensive. And yet at the same time, you read Deuteronomy and it's constantly basically working and cutting deep into the conscience and telling the Christian that they're a sinner and they need Christ. You look at the punishments in Deuteronomy, they fit the crime. You look at the rewards, they're so righteous. Folks, it's so exciting to learn the Bible. It's truly, as Peter says, it's a light in a dark place. You see, Paul wants us to know this Bible, that it might not just be a defensive weapon, but that it will also be your very best weapon when you are under attack. Jesus used the Bible when he was under attack defensively, when he was so hungry after 40 days of fasting. Satan came to him and asked him to rely on Satan for physical satisfaction. What did Jesus say? He said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." You see, he went and found the right verse in Deuteronomy, quoted it, and responded to Satan. He could have quite easily have come up with his own words. He could have come up with John 3:16, but it just didn't fit. He actually relied on the sword of the Spirit. When he was tested by Satan to prove his divinity, he says, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." He could have easily gone to Isaiah 53 and said, "All we like sheep have gone astray," but it didn't fit. He would have known that. No. Instead, he rightly found the right verse and was able to use it like a sword against Satan to defend and to stand firm. When he was tested to avoid the cross and to worship Satan, he says, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." You see, all the scriptures are true, but he picks only one specific scripture, the one that's most appropriate, and he uses it like a sword against Satan. All three times, he could have easily have come up with his own words. He himself knew the Word of God and was the Word of God. In fact, if it wasn't for him, we wouldn't have a New Testament. All three times, though, he submits himself to quoting Deuteronomy. All three times he submissively uses the sword of the Spirit. So many of us sometimes think we carry on with our life and verses will miraculously come to our mind, as if they miraculously came to Jesus' mind. And like a sword, they'll come to us when we're tempted. And all we had to do was sometime in our past, years ago, we should have just gone out the front and prayed the sinner's prayer and, well, we'll be effective and we'll be defended all our lives. That's all. Well, it's delusional, isn't it? It's sinful self-confidence. You see, just as Jesus, if Jesus of all people needed the sword of the Spirit, how much more do we? And then did you notice in that verse, he says it's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Spirit and the Word are linked. The Word and the Spirit are linked. They're so close. There's a sense in which the Spirit deliberately chooses to do nothing except by the Word. And there's a sense in which the Word will achieve nothing without the work of the Spirit. In modern Christianity, we've sort of lost this link that the Spirit and the Word have to go together. They work together. They never divorce themselves from each other. What we find in modern Christianity is that we want the Spirit's work in our life without the Word. We somehow want to be led by the Lord without reading our Bibles. We want the world changed to make it more comfortable for us without us taking the Word of God into the world. But in verse 17, when Paul speaks of God's armor, when he speaks of the sword of the Spirit, he says it is the sword of the Spirit which is the Word of God. Now, can I give you an example, for instance, of a contemporary ideology that we hear all the time and how it can be refuted by the Word of God? I don't know if you watched the news this week, but I try to get a different channel just to see if anybody says something sensible. But this week I was told on Channel 7 that our world is dangerously warming. I then watched another channel and said that the water levels are rising and we're going to drown. All of us are going to drown. It's going to happen pretty soon, from what I gathered in the news. But the Bible tells us that God sent Noah a rainbow. And with the rainbow, he sent a promise. And God said, I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. We don't have to worry about nature killing us off. But what we can say to someone is you should be worried that if your name is not found in the book of life, there is a drowning, but it's in a lake of fire. And God has promised this. He will bring an end to this world. It will not be nature. You see, we must use God's word defensively. We must also use, and lastly, the sword of the Spirit for attack. But before we get on to attacks that we will launch on Satan, let me just take up one more attack that Satan might attack us. I suspect it's the most common attack that we encounter as Christians. We tend to think all the attacks come to us from outside, from society out there. But too often, the attacks of Satan come from inside. Most of the most vicious attacks come inside our thoughts and inside our minds. Probably the most common attack you and I will have is when we think something evil of our fellow Christian, our brother or our sister. The worst thoughts we can have are when we attribute to them bad motives. We can't see their heart. We don't know what they're thinking. But somehow inside us, Satan gets in there, because the minute we're hurt by someone, there's this working inside us that makes us think badly of the other person. They hurt us accidentally, but we automatically think they've been vicious and malicious. They've sometimes even hurt us for our own good, but we start to think they're jealous of us. It could have been that we started the problem, but we never think that. Our initial question of them is, what's wrong with you? There's always something wrong with them. And yet, we, rather than deal with it, grudges start to build. And Satan continues to send his fiery darts into us, and evil thoughts grow. And at this point in time, we should resist Satan. We should resist him with the sword of the Spirit. Maybe just one verse should come to mind, like Philippians 2:3, for instance, might do the job. We can actually say to Satan, it is written, I must in lowliness of mind esteem others better than myself. And in this way, the sword of the Spirit is so helpful, because we can constantly be reviewing ourselves and asking God to help us to see our weaknesses. Because this is where Satan will attack most. And so, in those spaces, it's best to be prepared with the sword of the Spirit. You see, James tells us, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The bottom line is, he's a coward. You take up the armor of God and stand up to him, he will run, is what he's saying. In essence, he's strong and wanting to fight you when you're fighting on your own. But the minute you're armed with the armor of God, the minute you call upon the Lord Jesus, he runs like a chicken. I don't know if you remember the seven sons of Sceva in Acts. They see Paul doing all these miracles and they figure, well, let's have a go. I think we can do the same. And they decide to do miracles as well. And they find this fellow who's got an evil spirit, and they decide to cast out the evil spirit. And these Jewish priests come up to them, to this man, and basically try to cast the spirits out. And the man with the evil spirit comes back to them. And he says something like this. He says, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? And the seven sons of Sceva, they've really got nothing. But the obvious inference from the evil spirit is, I'm scared of Jesus. I'll run from Paul. But who are you? You're on your own. You're flying solo. And if you're flying solo, you're dead meat. And true, in Acts 19, we're told that the evil man, or the man with the evil spirit, he leaped on them. He overpowered them and prevailed against them. Folks, Satan has too much power for us on our own. But he's frightened at the thought that we will call upon God for help and have God on our side. He's terrorized by the word of God. And so the sword of the Spirit is probably the most effective, well, it is the most effective weapon you have to not just defend yourself in an attack, but to go out and launch an attack on his strongholds. We should not be just waiting to be attacked before we use the sword of the Spirit. We should know certain parts of the scriptures and prepare ourselves with certain verses, so that in the event that we know a friend that lives across the road, or we know a family member that lives, we can one day pray that we'll get the opportunity to share it with them. This is what we're doing with a letterbox drop. We basically find a simple verse and we basically try and launch the sword of the Spirit into the strongholds of Satan. All we try to do is make one point from one passage. All we try to do is make clear a simple message. And similarly, you come to church every week, you hear a message preached, you come to Bible study possibly, you might come to a book club, and all you might want to do is pick up one point that you can one day use with your friend or your family member. And in that way, launch an attack on Satan's stronghold. Calvin, he saw the sword of the Spirit slightly differently. He basically saw that the Word of God, and especially the law of God, has to be reminded to society. You've got to tell them when they're offside with God. He said, unless you bring the law to your society, they will never know they're sinners. Unless you bring the law, you will never warn them of the judgment to come. And he says, unless you bring the law to them, they will never realize their weakness and their need of grace and help. He knew the law doesn't change a heart. It's true. But he said, you've got to bring the law to restrain sin and to cause people to know their sense of weakness. A perfect example was Augustine. He struggled with sexual sin all his young days. Even though his mother taught him the Bible, even though he grew up in what we would say a Christian home, he threw himself into the world looking for love. And by his own words, he said that really all I found was the hell of lustfulness. He moves to a city called Milan, and he meets up with a bishop called Ambrose. Ambrose is teaching him the Bible and teaching him that he needs to become a Christian. Augustine is sort of thinking, this makes sense, it's pretty clever, but I'm not going to give up love in all the wrong places. And he's trying to straddle both. One day he's sitting in a park on a bench. He's got his Bible in his hands and he's, I suspect, thinking what next he's going to get up to. And all he can hear is a young child singing. And the young child's song goes like this. Take it up, read. Take it up, read. He saw the Bible on the bench. He opens it up and decided to read it. Just one verse came out like a sword. Romans 13:13. It says, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. I don't think any one of us would wake up in the morning and say, I think I'll take that verse and stick it on the boot of my car and make sure it's got lights on it so that everyone can read it. Because I reckon I'm going to make a lot of friends there. You see, Augustine read that and he heard it as a command from God. It not only restrained him in his sin, but it resulted in his conversion. Luther, he's spending all his life trying to do the right thing. He thinks he can do enough good things to win God over. He just gets a few words from Romans 1. The just shall live by faith. And he changes and the whole world changes. Just one verse. Lydia's heart was opened under Paul's preaching. Jesus, when he meets a Samaritan woman at a well, he starts off the conversation by talking about her adultery. And she gets converted. You wonder why we have a walk for life. We wonder why we give these little cards out to people. You see, if you tell the world that you're a sinner, they're probably going to agree with you. They'll say something like, yeah, I get it, we're all perfect, all not perfect. And you'll agree with them, yeah, we're all not perfect. But it's the world of difference if you say to them, you are a murderer. You are an adulterer. You are a covetous person. You are a liar. And it is only then when they realize that they have been the one that has sinned against God, that if the Spirit works, that they'll be cut to the heart by the sword of the Spirit, and they will ask, what must I do to be saved? Folks, church history is full of these stories. You can constantly read of people where one verse has come and said to them, your sin puts you offside with God and you need to turn. And you and I this morning are in this church as really as evidence of the same truth. The sword of the Spirit came to you. The sword of the Spirit convicted your conscience. The sword of the Spirit pierced through joints and marrow. And you turned from your selfish, self-centered life and you humbly submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. We read this morning from Psalm 19. He said, the law of the Lord is perfect. You see, it converts the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It makes wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right. It causes rejoicing in the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It enlightens the eyes. You see, the sword does work. Sadly, though, we struggle to believe it. We instead are looking for new armor, new strategies, new ways. We even want new men, new gifted men like Whitfield or Edwards or Spurgeon. Oh, may God raise someone like that. We want them to do the work for us, don't we? And yet we have the same weapon as them. We have the same weapon that Jesus used. We have the same weapon that Peter used on the day of Pentecost. We have sufficient armor. Really, the question is whether we will take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We must use the sword for attack, folks. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we once again thank you for the Bible. We thank you that the Bible is not only effective in the battle out there, but we thank you for its wonderful work in our own lives. And we continue to pray that you would use the Word of God to do a work in us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing.